Matthew's Gospel chapter 1. I said chapter 1. Alright, so we are changing our method now. We want to study supernatural growth or growing supernaturally. You know, there is natural growth. And you say, do you know my age? That's natural growth. And it's fine. But there is supernatural growth or growing supernaturally. And that's the study that we want to embark upon. Matthew's Gospel and chapter 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And look at that word, the book of the generation. Now, the word generation there is another word that is similar to the word Genesis. It's genosos, actually, in the Greek here. It's another shade of the word Genesis. So, again, it's another word for beginning. Just like you have, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis chapter 1 verse 1. Now of course Genesis is closer to the Greek, alright, which is the Greek word. Now, do not forget, we've said it over and over again, that the Bible of Jesus, even though it's using the Old Testament, okay, was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. He used three translations at least. And one of them, which is predominant, was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So which means that the Bible we have in our hands has gone through Greek translation. I'll give you an instance. The word Genesis is the English translation of the word genosos, or RK in the Greek. RK is spelled A-R-C-H-E. Genosos could be G-E-N-O-U-S-S-I or something. Genosos, S-U-S, sorry. So it's the same shade of the word RK, A-R-C-H-E. Now, so when you have Exodus 2, Exodus is also a translation of the Greek word exodus. 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 So it's not directly from the Hebrew, it's from the Greek. Then the word Deuteronomy, deutros in the Greek means second. Deutros. D-E-U-T-R-O-S. Then the word nomos, law. N-O-M-O-S. Second law. You know why that is, right? That is the Exodus generation that perished in Numbers. So the new generation were given the same laws they were given in Exodus 20. So second law. So, but those words are Greek words, right? They are Greek words, which means, and I'm going to say this again, I said in the first service, that a Bible communicator, a teacher, preacher, discipler, must go to every extent to be clear in what he's saying. You must ensure that you can teach the scriptures in Greek and Hebrew, because if your audience isn't Greek and Hebrew speaking, you have to teach them in the language that they can receive what you're saying. However, you know, you cannot translate something you do not understand. So the first thing is to know the original, then be able to communicate it to your audience. Now, I'm speaking in English this morning. I hope so. Am I right? Good. And then you know that nobody in scripture spoke English, not even the devil. Okay? So what I'm doing is I'm saying it in a language that you understand. And we trust God in days to come. That, now English is widely spoken around the world, so that's why it's easy for many of us churches to do this. But there are also many widely spoken languages in Nigeria and Africa. And we trust God to have people who are able to take these same things. But rather than teach it from the English Bible alone, they're able to teach it from the original languages and translate it into the language of their audience that need not be English. Now, to God's praise, I got involved in something like that recently. It was a language of an African region, so I was doing help for them to translate the Bible in that language. And we found out, and we did this because we also do translations of our books in different languages around Africa. We found out, and this is very important, that many Bibles used in Africa, you know, got the wrong translation of many words. And that's why there's a whole lot of work. Now, of course, God will, in His work and power, you know, find a way around it and bless people. But it's not really too perfect if that happens. Because oftentimes, you might not really understand what is being said in fullness. So, the use of translation is not to show knowledge. It's to actually communicate well. Because what's the use of what you're saying if your audience doesn't understand what you're saying? So the first thing is to get it in the original language. So the original language, right, we said earlier, is the word arche. Arche in the Greek, sorry, is the word bereshith. That is the Hebrew of the word Genesis is bereshith. If you have an Hebrew Bible, it won't have Genesis. It will be bereshith. Because B-A-R-E-S-H-I-T-H. Because Genesis is close to the word Genesis or Arche, which is Greek. Moses didn't speak Greek. Joshua didn't speak Greek. Many of the writers of Old Testament didn't speak Greek. But it has been translated. Okay? So, bereshith. Now, pay attention to this. I mentioned this in the first service. Bereshith is a word for new beginning. New beginning. Is used for first fruit or a continuation, a new beginning, a fresh start. It's often used for that word, a fresh start. So if I'm going to translate the word Genesis in English today, assuming I'm going to translate it directly, I'll say in the fresh start. I've told you over the years, Genesis is not dealing with science. Genesis is dealing with people, not science. So quit trying to argue with somebody at your workplace or in school, except you have time to waste. Arguing, no, this is this. God was created in 7 days. The earth is 6,000 years old. You are going to appear stupid. Because it goes against all scientific evidence. Right? Because the Bible is not a science textbook. I've said that over the years. And this is the reason why sometimes when we teach like, some people feel we're saying something strange. No, it's not strange. It's just what you know that is strange. Yeah, I think I'm right. Yeah, strange. So, Genesis, if I'm going to say new beginning or fresh start, bereshith, used for first fruit. When you sow a seed, you know, when you sow a seed, the seed now reproduces other seeds. That is Genesis, bereshith. It's used for the children of Jacob when he says, Reuben, you are the beginning of my strength. Reuben was born. Genesis 49 verse 3. Reuben was born not before Jacob. How can he be the bereshith? That means you are the fresh start, right? You are me being reproduced. And that word is used for the first fruit harvest too. So Genesis is God doing a restart. That's why you have the next statement says the earth was without form or void. And void. Tohu bohu. And I said to us, I mentioned for service as well, that the word earth, eretz in the Hebrew, E-R-E-T-S. Now let me just go over that expression again. The word eretz, right, is not used for matter many times in scripture. It's used for the activities that go on in the earth. Activities. Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:2. When it says the earth was without form and void, it means the activities in the earth were without form and void. Form and void means disorder. Without form and void. Disorder. Chaotic. Chaotic. Or out of order. We've done this study over and over the years. Now, notice in Genesis chapter 4, verse 14, where God spoke to Cain about the consequences of his actions. And he says, you'll be driven away from the face of the earth. Now, he didn't die from the face of the earth. Verse 14. By verse 16, he says, he left from the presence of God. So the earth is used for certain activities. Now in Genesis chapter 6, again verse 6 and 7, it says, you know, God regretted or he repented, sorry, that he made the earth before people became wicked and all that. But you see, Genesis 6, 11 and 12 says there was violence and corruption in the earth for men. So the word earth is referring to activities in the earth. around us. It's not a scientific term. We are referring to matter. Matter will be inclusive, but it's more about activities. Who's following what I'm saying here? You follow what I'm saying? Good. Now, that word, if we take it to the Greek, right? We're going to translate to the Greek now. So you see how it is read in the New Testament books. In the Greek, there are two words that are used for the word earth. Now, one singular word is eretz in the Hebrew. E-R-E-T-S. But then if you translate it to the Greek, you have two words. Why? Because the Greek is elaborate. More elaborate, more robust than the Hebrew language. That's one. The Greek is more recent, okay, Bible-wise than the Greek, than the Hebrew. For example, if you look at Colossians 1:15, you will see Paul using the word bereshith, the beginning. He explores that word in a multi-layer way. Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God? Image takes you to the Genesis 1:26 and 28. The firstborn, prototokos, that's Greek, P-R-O-T-O-K-O-S. Firstborn is another shade of new beginning. It's Genesis. It's another expression of Genesis. Just like we mentioned Reuben earlier on in Genesis 49:3. It doesn't stop there. In verse 7, he is before all, 17, sorry, before all things. In verse 18, that's before. Verse 18, he is the head. Head, there is the word kephale in the Greek. K-E-P-H-A-L-E. Head of the body. The church, who is the beginning. Look at the word. Beginning. R-K. Firstborn. So you can see that beginning and firstborn are used together. Can you see it? So prototokos. So that means, if you go to Genesis 1-1, they interpreted it to mean, in the new beginning, or in the through the firstborn, alright, through the RK, prototokos, kephale. So that's the way it is read. I just told you, Genesis 1 is not talking about the material world. It uses the material world to explain itself, but it's talking about people. About people. That's why the first thing you saw created was not matter. God said, let there be light. And there was light. And that's not the sun, moon, and the stars. Genesis 1:3 and 4. And then he called the light day, we're about to see that, and the darkness he called night. So which means, if you have to call it day and call it night, that means what we are reading is function. Function. Very good. So, the word Genesis here means new beginning. So in Matthew says this is the book of the Genesis of Jesus, so that you will know that he is reading the book of Genesis. The son of David, okay, that's still 1st and 2nd Samuel, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, no. The son of Abraham. Abraham is a Genesis figure. So like I said in the earlier service, the writers of the synoptic, or sorry, the four gospels, are letting us see that the story of Jesus, right, has a connection with the entire Old Testament. Hence, they began their synoptic or four gospel writing just like the Old Testament, in the Bereshith, in the RK, in the Genesis, the book of the Genesis. Let me show you something again. Now, that word book in the Hebrew is the word Sefer, S-E-P-H-E-R. And like I mentioned, genealogy. Now look at Genesis, quickly. Chapter 5, verse 1. See something similar? Look at it. Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. Can you see it? Quickly. If you are there, say amen. What's he saying there? This is the book of the generations of who? Now, you can see why Jesus is called the last or second Adam. Okay? Now, Genesis 5:1. Is that similar to Matthew 1:1? Huh? Come on. Good. Look at Genesis 6:9. These are the generations of Noah. Genesis 6, 9. Look at Genesis 10, verse 1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah. Genesis 10, 1. Genesis 11, verse 1. These are the generations of Shem. So you have that narrative in the Old Testament. So which means Matthew, and we've said that the Bible of Jesus, the apostles, is what? The Old Testament. So, which means that what they're doing is they're finding a connection between Genesis and Jesus. They are writing the story of Jesus just like Old Testament writers. This is the book of the generations. It mentions two personalities. One is, of course, in the kingdoms, David. The other one is in Genesis, Abraham. Look at Mark's Gospel chapter 1. Are you in church? Are you in church? Mark's Gospel chapter 1. And verse 1. Now, let's take it together. Let's go. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Similar to Matthew? Huh? Now, let me quickly say this. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were written with the same manuscript. Let's say the same template. What do I mean by that? Historically, Mark is the first gospel. Right? And it is believed and verified that it's Peter's account. Okay? And that follows the pattern of Jesus. You know, Peter started everything. So Peter is the he's the head of the apostles, you know, as John 20 and 21. So Mark is not a disciple of Jesus directly, just like Luke. So Luke is Paul's associate. Mark is Peter's associate. He came to Paul later. You know, he's a flowing guy, you know, a very interesting guy. He never finished his gospel. He stopped at some point. They helped him finish it, just like he did his ministry generally. Quote me, don't quote me out of context. Yeah. So you have Matthew. So Matthew took his template from Mark. We've done these studies before. We've been through the four gospels. We have that studies on Living Word Media. Mark is the foundational one, just like Peter, right? Then you have Matthew. Then Luke, and Luke said it himself, Luke took it from Matthew and Mark. John stands in his own. For many reasons, of course, he wrote many years after, and he was dealing with something else. We've done this study before, that why he wrote. Now, I went ahead to say this so that you know that the four Gospels were not mere journalistic pieces. Yes, they were journalistic because you're writing events that happened, but they go beyond just reading someone's biography or autobiography. It is theology. So there is a connection between the four Gospels and the Old Testament. That connection is that the writers of the four Gospels now see Jesus, one, as God, then two, as the story of God as a man that is not different from the story of the Old Testament. That's the connection. So I used this illustration earlier on. In the first service, maybe I should do it again. I wasn't intending to use it in the service, but let me say it again. That, you know when Jesus was working miracles, these guys were really excited, and they'd be, that. And he said, no, tell no man yet. I've explained this to you over the years. Wait till I'm risen from the dead. Almost every time he walked a miracle, he said, don't share it. And we said, but eventually they shared it. Now, they shared it when they were able to understand why he did what he did. And they were able to analyze what he did according to the scriptures. So I used this illustration. I said, that means they use the facts properly. You can use facts wrongly. I've told you there's a wrong way to share a testimony. And you know, you can share a testimony and betray the knowledge of God's word in what you're saying. You can share it. And you can share a testimony. The use of testimonies in scriptures is meant to inspire faith in people towards God. Right? It's not to inspire people's faith in miracles. It's towards God. Now, I use this illustration. For example, if you read newspapers, I read newspapers. I used to read newspapers. Stay in one place. Okay? I used to. I stopped after a while. Not just last 2 years or so. Last 1.5 years, something like that. It wasn't COVID related. I just stopped for reasons I can't share on the pulpit. So I just get to know where I am. So, but you read newspapers, you find people like front headline news. And they'll make assumptions. And, you know, and quite a number of people can be that way. In fact, this morning I had to answer a fellow who, and I posted today's service on my wall on Facebook, and I said first service, second service, third service. A guy then asked me, "Sir, when is this book going to be out?" So I said, "Which book?" He said, "The book you just advertised." I said, "No, it's not a book. It's church service." He said, "Yes, that's what I'm saying. The book on church service." Because people read with assumptions. I said, "No. I said it's not a book." You know, and people, they're just like that. Okay? So, you have newspaper, headline news. 62 billion dollars missing. You say, "Ah! Have you ever been to all these newspaper stands?" Oh, Jesus. "Ah! They have finished this country." You know, if people are like that, we read in general. Now, if you go into the body of the news, you now see unconfirmed sources, anonymous sources. You now see that the reason why they put those things in the headlines to sell the news. That's the basic thing. So, but I grew up not hogging headlines. I'm saying as a primary school boy. I grew up reading the columns, editorials. So I'm not usually a fan of headlines. I know exactly what it's for. So I read the details inside. Different columnists. I had favorite ones I used to read after. And I read, you know, the opinions. Also, it helps your communication too, helps your understanding of issues and all of that. You know, they go into research. Depending on what you are reading anyway. And they go into research and all that. Now, the truth is, the people doing the columns also use the facts, but properly. Assumably, they will analyze it, give proper interpretation to it, and all of that. So you have, the newspapers are just like that. It's just like news. When I read the news, they just read the news as it is received. So-and-so happened. I mean, you don't necessarily, the news are just straightforward. If you're going to read the news, for example, this week, the news will be, Stamford Bridge is burning. You know, something like that. It's coming down, you know. They just say, Stamford Bridge is burning. They're not just bankrupt. They're disrupted, you know. That's the news, right? Then you say, after which devils were cast out, in the afternoon of Saturday, even though the greatest player in the world was there, but, you know, do not have tables with devils. So, that's the news, really. And good news, anyway. So, Shandai. So, somebody give it to my head, but I can't say it. Not now, next week. I'll say it. That's the news. But then somebody's going to analyze the game. Okay, let me leave the game out. So, some of you Chelsea guys are just really uncomfortable. Don't be uncomfortable. There's more to come. So, you have the news, but then somebody else takes the news. Then he analyzes it. So that you can, it's more informative and educative. So if you leave the news, if all you read, watch is the news. But there are other things that are, you know, programs where they, you know, go into conversations, they analyze, they bring in experts who analyze the things that you heard in the news. I think channels used to do that at some point, and Silverbird also. After they talk news, they will now bring in someone who analyzes and then begin to give, you know, experts details and all of that. Now, see the four gospel writers as not just people who saw the events, because many people saw the events, but who were able to analyze it. according to the scriptures. Who's following what I'm saying here? So now, if you do not understand that's what they are doing, you will read analyses like mere narrations. So you must not lose the narration. But the most important thing is the analysis. And like basic interpretation, ethos say, the narrative is not necessarily the normative. The fact that something happened in the Bible does not mean it is normal. You must follow the narrative. What was explained? All the miracles of Jesus were explained. They were explained. The writers of the Synoptic and the four Gospels, including John, they explained it. Why did he do what he did? They explained it. So, in other words, the four Gospels for us is not mere newscasting or relaying news. It is an analysis of the news according to the scriptures. So as you are reading eyewitness, you are reading Bible teaching. Only that, it's Bible teaching using the raw materials of a story. So, it's very important to get this. So here is Mark, Mark's Gospel chapter 1 and verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Is that similar to Matthew? This RK here, A-R-C-H-E. Is that similar to Genesis 1:1? Yes, the beginning. The beginning. Now, Mark lets us know again. Now, if you pay attention to what I've been saying, that you read the Old Testament and the New Testament together, as soon as you saw beginning, an alarm will go off. Oh, I'm reading Genesis here. That's what's going on. Mark's Gospel 1:1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Interestingly, verse 2 says, as it is written in the prophets. How? As it is written in the prophets. And he quotes Malachi and Isaiah. This is, by the way, we're going to take this later on next week. He quotes Isaiah and Malachi. Isaiah 40 verse 3, Malachi 3:1. And Malachi is quoting Isaiah. Isaiah and Malachi are both quoting Exodus 23 verse 20 and 21. And Exodus 23 verse 20 and 21, it says, I will send my angel before you, he will bear my name, make sure you don't provoke him or he will pardon you. It says that in Exodus 20, 21, 23. But we find out the first time a man calls God angel, Malak. Malak simply means messenger. I've told you there's nobody called angel in the Old Testament. Is a description. A job description, or it describes an action. Anyone who bears a message is called Malak. It doesn't mean an angelic being. So, Jacob, in Genesis 48, verse 15 and 16, is the one who called God of his father, Abraham and Isaac. And he says, God who fed me, my shepherd, God my shepherd, the Lord is my shepherd. Genesis 48, 15, it says, God the angel. Genesis 14, 16. So which means that Exodus is also mirroring Genesis. And then we are seeing what they are saying in Isaiah and Malachi. What is Mark doing to us? Mark is saying, read the Old Testament to understand this. That's what Mark is saying. Read the Old Testament to understand this. So which means both Matthew and Mark want us to read the Old Testament to understand the four Gospels. Look at Luke. There is something? Yeah. So which means, if I read without the analysis, I'm not better than those who just heard the news and didn't understand what it was about. Okay. Luke's Gospel chapter 1 verse 1. For as much then, as much as many, pardon me, are taken in hand, to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. Look at verse 2. Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. What is he saying this? Saying, look, I got this from others. Definitely Mark and Matthew. But pay attention here. In Luke's Gospel 24, Luke equally says in verse 25, then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory. 27. And beginning, are we back there? At Moses and all the prophets, he explained them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Is that similar to Mark 1? Matthew 1? Genesis 1? Very good. Now, look at John 1:1. Let's read that one together. John 1:1. Let's go. Now hold on. This is a direct reading of where? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Again, the word he uses here, logos in the Greek, is the word dabar in the Old Testament. D-A-B-B-A-R. Logos. I've seen people wrongly say this, and I must mention this. Now, there's a man called Heraclitus who devised the word logos. Heraclitus is a Greek philosopher. And so he says logos is a study of something that summarizes the concept and all of that. So that's why we have things like biology, study of life, zoology, study of zoo, animals. I'm joking. Psychology, study of psyche. You know what I'm trying to say. So he developed that word. So people oftentimes interpret this word from Heraclitus, and they are wrong. Because John is reading an Hebrew Bible. And the Hebrew of this word is dabar. D-A-B-B-A-R. Now, you notice that in Genesis 15, 1 and 2, when God revealed himself to Abraham, the phrase was, the word of the Lord appeared to Abraham. Now, words don't appear. It's a living being that appears. The word of the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him in a vision. So word of the Lord is not a statement. It's a person. Again in verse 5. The word of the Lord is not a statement. Dabar Yahweh. That means God personally revealed himself to Abraham. Now in 1 Samuel chapter 3, we saw that again. Where it says the word of the Lord was present, precious in those days. Because there was no open vision. So which means, word of the Lord is something you see. There was no open vision. Word of the Lord, open vision. Now, remember that Samuel, he had these words. Samuel, so he is a good guy, a good son. He goes to his spiritual father, or his mentor, his leader, Eli. Oh, you called me. Eli said, no, I didn't call you. Go back and sleep. The boy goes back and sleep. And then he sleeps. And then he hears Samuel. He goes to him. He says, no, I didn't call you. He goes to sleep. The third time, so which means that he's hearing words, right? The third time, he hears it again. Goes to Eli. Say, you called me. He said, no. Oh, so he now knew it's God that's calling him, not an angel. So he said, next time, say, speak, Lord. Now that's not for an angel. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And what happened? He goes back. He lays down. And then the Bible says the word of the Lord stood. Amen. Stood to Samuel and spoke to him. So the word of the Lord is God's revelation, right, to people in the Old Testament. So when John says, in the beginning was the word, right? And the word was God. Because in Genesis, they knew the Dabar Yahweh, word of the Lord, was God himself. Who's following what I'm saying here now? So John is saying, that word of the Lord who appeared to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, definitely, Moses, Samuel, has now become a human being. So he does a direct connection for us between the God of the Old Testament and the one we are looking at and reading after in the four Gospels. So we have that clearly. So the four Gospel writers are not writing mere story. They are writing scriptures, but through a story. They are interpreting the Old Testament through Jesus. Or they are interpreting Jesus' life through the Old Testament. And where is the connection? The connection is they established that he is God. So therefore, the four Gospels interpret the Old Testament. And the Old Testament interprets the four Gospels. So I am meant to read them together. Let's run through this quickly. In Matthew's Gospel again, 28 and 18, Jesus stood up and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth, that is Genesis 1:1, is given to me. Go into all the world." Now, I mentioned earlier, I skipped that the word earth, eretz, in the New Testament Greek is interpreted with two key words. Cosmos, where you have cosmopolitan, C-O-S-M-O-S, and the word ainion, A-I-N-I-O-N. Now, cosmos means where people stay. Ainion means what they are doing there. Cosmos, where people stay. Ainion, what they are doing there. So the word eretz is both where they stay. Can you remember I said that earlier? And what they are doing. So when you have, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son," John 3:16, the word there is cosmos. Right? Where people stay, the people, you know, the world, you know, people that stay in the place. Okay? Then you have going into all the world and preach the gospel. Same thing. Going into all the world, where people are. What they are doing there is also inclusive. So you have those two words interpreting Genesis 1:1 and 2. Don't forget Genesis 1:2. "The earth was without form and void," referring to people's activities were out of order. Genesis 1:2. So the New Testament interprets that well. In that way, sorry. So in Matthew 28, it says, "Go and teach all nations." All nations is another explanation of the word eretz. All nations. Do not forget that God's activity in Genesis 1-2 was the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. Waters refers to nations. So Genesis 1-2 is what Jesus meant by "all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Go and make disciples of all nations." That is a Genesis fact. Notice the word "Spirit upon" is what he said to his own disciples. "Wait for the promise of my Father that I send upon you." Remember that? Luke 24:49, Acts 1:8, "You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost come upon you." Now, do not forget also in Numbers 11, when Moses says to God, "I can't bear these guys alone. You know, the work is too much." And God says, "No problem. I'm going to choose for you 70 elders who will stand with you. I will take the spirit that is upon you," Numbers 11 and 19, "and put it upon them. They will bear the burdens with you." Now, what does that mean? Why 70? In their own world, their known world, we are 70 nations. So it's a symbol of the old earth. The use of the word, the use of 70. Genesis 10 also has a seven table of nations. There's 70. So the spirit upon is for reaching the world. That's what it means, Genesis 1-2. So, when Jesus now says, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me," Matthew wants us to go back to Genesis to read it. "Go ye and make disciples of every nation." If you read that together with Acts 1-8 and Luke 24:49, you are reading the same thing. So, the four Gospels point us to the Old Testament. That's what they are doing. Make disciples of every nation. In Mark 16:15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Same thing. In verse 20, "They went everywhere." Same thing. So, what you are reading is the Old Testament in the life of Jesus. Luke 24:47, "Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." That's what you are doing. So the Old Testament texts are meant to be read together. I've told you before, the Bible is not for quoting. And this, I rarely do this, but I have to this morning. I mean, this morning, and someone said something, I don't like reading, listening to other people's teachings, because what it does, it clogs your mind. And I usually don't like to study scriptures because someone says something. It will defeat the intent and motive of worship. So I don't do it. I just teach God's word. If by the way I get to know something, then I learn, correct it, and I find. But I don't go my way. It's not my business. I don't have. Sometimes people have to inform me. Did you hear someone said this? Well, someone I respect now said, you know, someone put something down, and a very popular person. And, you know, the truth is that when you discover that something has been said by a popular person, there's a lot of wisdom in correcting it. Because people like popular things. Alright? So, you know, you have to be careful. So when I heard that stuff, I mean, I was really embarrassed. I won't tell you what it is. I was embarrassed. I said to someone, I said, sorry, please, who is this guy? We know the person. I said, who is this guy? I said, are you sure he's a Christian? I mean, a popular name. I mean, this guy practically is just quoting scriptures. And you know, if you just quote scriptures, more often than not, you are going to say the wrong thing. The scriptures are not meant to be quoted. I mean, he said stuff that were ridiculous. And people were saying, yeah, yeah. I've told you before. When people are hearing what you are saying, when their brain settles, they will think, nah, what is this nonsense? You know, when their brain settles. One day I was preaching years ago, I just heard something. You must know the story very well. And the thing was, as I take it and so I say, it was really burning in my heart. I was doing a series in 1996, I think it's 6 or 5, Now with the Sons of God. It had nothing to do with what I just heard. There was no connection. As far as this is from the West, but I must say my new rev. I must say. So I was preaching. I found something to connect it to what I just heard. So after I finished saying it, I said, yeah. He said, oh! Okay? So, I love to teach something that will make sense hundreds of years after. Right? Not now. Just, oh, yeah! You know, when the COVID restrictions came, all sorts of revelations were hitting the atmosphere. All manner of antichrists were featuring. And I was laughing. I have seen many antichrists die. I've seen like 5 that one is alive, Obama. How he's going to give us 6 years, I still don't know. But it could happen, we don't know. You know, somebody said that, yes. Somebody called me from Canada. He said, Pastor, I'm just thinking, is this not a sign of end time? I said, how? He said, no, these restrictions, don't you see a ploy by the devil to restrict, when it was done, I said, well, who is the devil really? Is it WHO? He said, no. It's like there is an orchestration somewhere. I said, who is in charge of it? Is it somebody who has a PhD? But those things escape. I said, explain it. That's how believers read one book, Deliver from the Power of Darkness. I said, Deliver from the Power of God. And he said, the fine, fine cars are made under the water. How would you believe that? And you went to both, you know, there's university, there's university. Anyone that you attended, how would you reason that way? And there's a faculty in your school called engineering, and they don't go underwater. I do not believe that fine, fine things came underwater. Abba. I told someone, I said, return your certificate. Go to your village and apologize. Abba. And I said, think about it. How can the people get... I said, the governor of Lagos is a born-again child of God. Like someone says, child of God. Is he also antichrist? See, so I said, he may not know what's going on. And you know. Come on, faith now. It's just restriction. It's not over now. The interesting about those who move those things, they've moved on. They've moved on. Got any new thing? Any new thing happening in the world is a doctrine. Begin to preach it. May the Stanford Bridge of your life fall in Jesus' name. You are not going to get out of that one. It is written. I'm going to breathe a club that no one can play against. Pride goes before a fall. Let me preach. So, you know, I was saying that, so when that guy made this thing, I said, this is what we're saying. Don't just be quoting that. I told you, any opportunity, don't misuse it. Don't say, let me just quote what's on my mind. The Bible is not to support your belief. The Bible is supposed to find, you're supposed to find out from the Bible what to believe. So, the Old Testament texts were meant to be read together. You read it together. You read it together with the four Gospels, with the book of Acts, with the epistles. You must read them together. Any subject, any issue must pass through the entire scriptures. So I say, ha, eh, eh, ha. Everything must pass through. And where there's a seeming contradiction, find out why. Look at the word I used. Seeming. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, Paul says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable, verse 16, for doctrine. And it's referring to the Old Testament. For reproof, which means to give evidence to convince. For correction, epanathosis in the Greek, electros, didaskalia, for instruction in righteousness, which we might look at today, instruction in righteousness, padiae, to raise up a child. It's obvious, therefore, that the early church, or the church of the New Testament, studied the Old Testament. That was what they studied. Romans 15:3 says, the things written aforetime were written for our learning, doctrine, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, we might have hope. So what we have said is, what you do with the Old Testament is not to quote it, is to interpret it. And we said interpretation means to show the meaning. Now, usually you are going to face some challenges. The date and the times those books were written is far from the times that we live in. And more so, between the Old Testament and us today, we have the New Testament books, which are not just a bridge, alright? They are also an interpretation. But do not forget, we equally do not live in the world of the New Testament writers. We don't live in their world. We live in today's world. So which means the scriptures will consistently undergo translation, interpretation, to make meaning in our world and our language without changing the original meaning. That's important. So, we now said, a literary tool of interpreting scripture, we said is the codified language. How did we explain codified language? I'm going to say it again. Codified language is when a book seeks to interpret an earlier written book. A book written today, assuming 2022, you're going to write a book that wants to interpret a book written in, I didn't say critique, I mean interpret. A book written, say, in 1995. Now, it won't make any kind of sense, since the book of 1995 is available to all of us. You would not seek to quote the 1995 book verbatim in 2022 book. You are going to shorten it, right? You are going to reduce it into phrases, paragraphs, alright? Quotes. You are not asking your audience not to read the 1995 book. You are rather interpreting the 1995 book, right? Rather, in a short form and version. Oh, but why do I have to interpret it? Why can't you just read it? Well, we have said one, the writers of the epistles never intended that their letters should become scripture. Those were letters they wrote when they were absent. Whenever they were present, they taught from the 39 books. Does that make sense? However, their letter shows us how they interpreted the Old Testament books that they taught from. Now, what does that say? That just like we are doing today, they had to interpret it to apply it in their own world. So they will use what we have called the identification unifiers, which we say means two different world and times. Alright? Using the same theology, but different facts. Because the times have changed. The audience is different. But the same theology. So to apply a theology of a book written thousands of years in today's world, I need to find the connection. What is the identification unifier here? What unifies this world and that world? Now the first thing I need to do is to first of all interpret the first book properly without using this one. I must also interpret it in its world. What is he saying? Now when I get that right, I'm able to say, okay, this is the correlation. This is what corresponds with this today. So the same way we have to interpret the Old Testament properly, we also have to do the same to the epistles. And I used an illustration earlier today, in the use of, for example, the local church today is the synagogue of the four gospels and the book of Acts. What is a synagogue? A synagogue is an assembly of the Jews, a mini temple and tabernacle, where they come together when they're in exile most of the time, and they teach, preach, worship, sing, and deliberate on God's affairs in the earth. So the physical assembly of the saints today, right, is seen in the synagogue of the four gospels. But very vitally, when you go to the Old Testament, the different feasts, they typify the assembly of the saints today. So I must find out. And that's why when Paul was talking about what they should not do when believers gather, he used the motif of the feast of Leviticus, the unleavened bread and all that. That's what he used. Pentecost. So these are the motif, the things being explained in the gathering of believers. The synagogue, called the synagogue. That's what it is. So I must first of all understand that first book. Then the interpretation in the second. Therefore, quickly, we said it also uses what we call the codified language. Codified language means this latter book uses phrases, expressions, right, that leads us back to the first book, right, to read different stories, analogies, narrations. So I must realize that the New Testament does not in any way stop us from reading the Old Testament. Rather, it leads us back to read it. So, we said in the codified language, we have what we call the motif. What is a motif? A motif, M-O-T-I-F, is a dominant theme of a book. It dominates it. A pattern you have seen in the book. There is a pattern. In the first service, I did go over the pattern of birth. That when someone is born, the birth is for an event. It's a pattern from Abel and Cain to Jesus. It's a pattern. Conquest, exile, can go on and on. So, what the New Testament writers do is to find that motif, right? And then write from it to apply to their own world. Now, there was this argument, you know, at some point about Jesus, did Jesus die on Thursday or Friday? Who are arguing which day is Sabbath, something like that. He died on Friday. If he died on Friday and he rose on Sunday, that's not 3 days and 3 nights. And there was that long argument on the concept of the third day. Again, the reason why that is a problem is because you are not reading what the audience read. If you read what the audience read, the concept of 3 days, 3 nights would have been clear to you. Number one, 3 days and 3 nights is not today's language. It is a language of the Old Testament. 3 days and 3 nights is not today's language, rather is the language of the Old Testament. So let's see a few things in that order. I know I've explained it to you, but I'm just going to repeat myself. So 3 days and 3 nights is the language of the Old Testament. In 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3, quickly go there. It says, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. The word katatasgraphas, kata, K-A-T-A, grass, katatasgraphas, katatas, K-A-T-A-T-A-S, graphas, according to the scriptures. It's not saying as prophesied, no. It means according to the pattern of the scriptures. Or according to events that are taking place in the scriptures. Which shows that Jesus follows a pattern. There is a pattern. Something I'm going to show you later is the use of rhetoric. Rhetoric is also another way scriptures are written. It's not a question directly. It's a question that has answers. So when you hear according to the scriptures, or he rose the third day according to the scriptures. What is the essence of that? There is a pattern in scriptures about third day. Genesis 22. Abraham took Isaac to Mount Moriah. Genesis 22, verse 2, to the land of Mount Moriah. And in verse 4, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. So, this is the first time you will see the word on the third day. Now, notice the significance of this is in verse 14. He saw the Lord speak to him that he will, you know, provide a lamb and all that. And he called the place Jireh, seeing God's providence and provision. But the critical thing here is he saw on the third day. In Exodus 19, remember, we're looking at the third day motif in scripture. Exodus 19 and verse 11. And be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. Is that similar? Huh? That means they will see him, right? Did Abraham see him? On the third day. So there's a third day motif here. See another one. Hosea 6 and verse 3. Hosea 6, verse 1 and 2, sorry. Verse 1 and 2. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he hath torn, he will heal us. He hath smitten, he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us on the third day. He will raise us up and we shall live in his sight. Similar? Huh? So the third day is for an appearance, right? Come on. Yeah, an appearance. Now go to Jonah. So Jonah 2. So Jonah 1, sorry, verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. That's consistent. 3 days and three nights. Now, having established that, because it's clear that there is a third day motif in scripture generally. Besides, let's just add this one. In Hebrews 11, 19, that event, Hebrews 11:19. This is Abraham and Isaac. I'm going to start from 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Of which it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise up even from the dead, whence he received him in a figure. Okay? So you have the writer of Hebrews picking up a resurrection motif from what Abraham did. So, when you hear Jesus rose from the dead the third day according to the scriptures, he's not saying it was prophesied. He's saying according to the pattern consistent with scripture. Now, let's pick up a few things quickly. The use of 3 days and three nights is an idiom. It doesn't mean afterwards. It's oftentimes used for events that happen during that time. During that time. He rose the third day. The third day, according to the scriptures, it could just be during it or just about the start of the third day. Just like Jonah. Now, why is Jonah important? Because in Matthew 12, Jesus said, Matthew 12 and 38, then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from you. And he answered and said to them, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Now look at this in verse 40. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now go to Jonah 1:17. Remove the verses, so this is going to make sense. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then he prayed unto the Lord in his God out of the fish's belly. Now, notice in verse 10, the Lord spoke to the fish, it vomited out Jonah upon the land, same time. So within the 3 days and three nights that he was in the belly of the whale, Jonah came out of the fish's belly. That's one. Also, the word third day, or after 3 days, as we say oftentimes, most times just means on the third day. Not after it, as we say chronologically. Sometimes the Jews, alright, in their language, we use a half day for a full day. Day and night, I said earlier, is an idiom. Alright? Just an idiom. If I say 3 days and three nights, and it's Friday, Saturday, Sunday, I just mean the event happened as soon as it was the third day. So I'll say after 3 days. It means after he'd clocked 3 days. And the 3 days could just be early Sunday morning. Who's following what I'm saying here? Let's see Esther, so this makes some sense. Esther 4:16. Esther, well, as you open that book, Esther 4:16, just before Job, Esther 4:16. That is Esther and Mordecai having a conversation. Then Esther bade them return Mordecai his answer. Look at 16. Go gather all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. Alright? 3 days, night or day. And I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go into the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. So he said, you'll do it for 3 days and three nights. I and my maids will do it, then we will go. Okay? Now, if you read that, it means, I'll fast Friday, Saturday, Sunday, then on Monday I'll go. No. Look at verse 17. Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded. Chapter 5, verse 1. Are you there? Now it came to pass when? Can you see? So, afterwards could also mean as soon as it is the third day. Is this making sense? So it's not out of order to choose a Friday. Jesus died on Friday. He rose on a Sunday. Not out of order. So, many times, it's just to interpret scriptures properly. And no doubt, the resurrection happened on a Sunday. That's not disputable. Because in Luke's Gospel 24, let's go there quickly. I know I've explained this. Luke's Gospel 24. Or better still, let's start from Matthew. Matthew 28 and verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, which is a Saturday, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, that is Sunday, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. In Mark's Gospel 16, verse 1, And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome and bought sweet spices, and they might come and anoint him very early in the morning, the first day of the week. So they are all deliberately mentioning this. Luke's Gospel 24 again. 23 verse 56 first, then 24 verse 1. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Chapter 24 verse 1, upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning. And John's Gospel, chapter 20. The first day, verse 1, the first day of the week, cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, upon the sepulchre, and see the stone rolled away and all that. Now, notice that it's the same day that another event happened. John 20:19. Same day at the evening, being the first day of the week. So, all the events are called, could be after 3 days, on the third day, they refer to the same thing. It's Bible idiom. Bible language. Let me see how you get this. Is it making sense? So, to understand what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15:3, you have to go back and read the Old Testament. That's where the phrase is taken from, according to the scriptures. So our understanding, quickly, of the New Testament books must be taken from properly interpreting the Old Testament. We must have a firm grasp of it. Because that is what they are explaining. Don't forget, we're looking at growing supernaturally. So, if Paul is teaching the church at Corinth or Rome, how is he communicating spiritual growth or supernatural growth or growth to them? He's using the template of the Old Testament. So the Old Testament books were or was the food for spiritual growth. That is what it was. Look at this, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual. Now, pay attention to that. As unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Pay very good attention to this. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For either though you were not able to bear it, neither are you now able. Now are you able. Now, go to chapter 10. Are you in church? Chapter 10. Put your hands in chapter 3. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, slowly, look at chapter 3 again. And did all eat the same what? Look at chapter 3. I have fed you, verse 2, with milk and not with what? Huh? Very good. Someone said that meat very loud, mate. Alright, that's so fine. Verse 4. And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So, which means that in talking about spiritual meat to the church in Corinth, Paul's texts were taken from where? The Old Testament. Paul is saying we'll see spiritual meat in the Old Testament. What he's referring to are the same things said to the nation of Israel. And he says these things are spiritual. Spiritual is the word pneumaticos in the Greek. P-N-E-U-M-A-T-I-K-O-S. P-N-E-U-M-A-T-I-K-O-S. It simply means supernatural. So the meal for spiritual growth, and I deliberately call it growing up supernaturally, is a supernatural one. And because of our time today, I will just summarize one or two things I'm going to expand next week. It therefore means, you see, well, Say this, the growth is supernatural. The meal is supernatural. The nation of Israel, they were in the desert for 40 years. About that, the whole nation, well, some are young, 40 years, and he says here that these guys didn't take the meal. So the length of time is not growth. I've said this over the years. The longer a fellow is saved and is not growing, the more dangerous he's going to be. Because he's going to have a lot of experiences that will have formed his theology. He's going to have a lot of experiences. And he'll be talking from experience, not from God's word. And you'll be able to relate with that experience because it will be sensible. So our studies is to look at the fact that spiritual growth, you develop as a believer, must be viewed from a supernatural standpoint. And I'll close here. Which means that our templates, the way to know, and this is going to be our studies, Lord, the way to know as a believer that you are growing or you are making progress is your engagement with the supernatural. Your engagement with the supernatural. So, the indicators of a Christian growth are supernatural things. Now, when I say supernatural, do never think that I'm talking about something out of this world. No. It's something for this world, even though it is not of this world. So, when we are saying growing supernaturally, the first thing we're going to look at, you know, the service is over now, but we're going to look at is the fact that we'll find out the identity of the believer first. You know, today, even from altar calls, people say stuff like, do you want to, you want a new job? Come and get born again. They say stuff like that. Do you want to have children? Do you want to, your life to settle or be settled? Do you want to, it's the same thing. Do you want your life to settle or be settled? Do you want to marry? Do you want to have houses and they have people come out and what a shame. What a shame. What a big shame. Anyone who says that does not know what the gospel is. Because that is not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to know whether you are growing as a believer, the indicators are supernatural. And that is what we're going to embark upon to see. Blessed. Be blessed. Stand to your feet. Lift your hands.